Well, as Dave's mentioned, we're going to be reading from a couple of different passages this morning. As you know, it is Palm Sunday, so naturally enough, we're going to begin by reading Matthew chapter 21 and verses 1 to 11. So let's turn there together. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Amen. And I'll come to Zechariah chapter 9 in a few moments' time. But first, notice that Jesus here entered Jerusalem in a very purposeful way. He left none of it to chance. He could have seen how the mood took him as he approached the city. He could have entered on foot. He could have grabbed a passing horse. He could have gone in any old rickety hay cart. But Jesus knew that his entry into Jerusalem was an event pregnant with meaning, full of symbolism, full of significance. And so he arranged it very, very specifically. He said to his disciples, "Go and find a donkey and the colt of a donkey, to be precise. We need the colt, and if you're challenged, say this, and it will work. It's a donkey that I need. It's a donkey or nothing, and it will be a donkey." Why? Because Jesus wants no confusion as he approaches Jerusalem for the crowds. He wants them to know exactly who he is, exactly what he has come to do, and exactly what they can expect from him in the days ahead. Look at verse 4 and 5 here. All this was done so that the word of the prophet would be fulfilled. All this was done, in other words, as a massive neon glowing signpost. What the prophet said is happening. The day the prophet promised, it's here. The one that the prophet promised would come, he has come. Jesus is saying, "I've come to fulfill it all." And the sign of that is this donkey. Now, we know, don't we, that Jesus fulfills all of the promises of the Old Testament. That is a truth that rolls off our tongues quite easily. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. The Palm Sunday crowds, they anticipated that with excitement. But it has become our settled and comfortable conviction, hasn't it? We're used to this idea. All of the promises of God, they're ours in Jesus Christ. Yeah. Amen. And there's a real risk for us in that comfort, the risk of forgetting. The promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, all of them, but what does all of them contain? What exactly does he bring with him? And that's a problem for us and for our faith, because our faith is more than an abstract assent in our minds to the idea that God exists. Our faith is a trust in God and what he has said he will do. We don't just trust that there is a God. We trust that we know God and he has spoken to us and he has said he will do things for us. And we believe that he will. We look to his hand for all of his promises. What are we looking for? What do we expect to come with the king he is sending? Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, and he did it so that the crowds around would know what the prophet promised is about to be theirs. And so this morning, we're going to spend some time in those words of the prophet to know what it is that God has promised to us, to see what it is that the king on a donkey brings with him into Jerusalem. Now, as we've mentioned already, the words that are fulfilled here that Matthew points to are the words specifically of God through the prophet Zechariah. So let's turn to Zechariah chapter 9 now, and we're going to spend a good chunk of our time this morning in Zechariah chapter 9. So let's read that together, and we're going to read chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 9 through to verse 17. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow, I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the slingstones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Amen. This is God's work. Now, I think it's unlikely that Zechariah is well known to many of us, so it's helpful as we come to his words to know a little bit about Zechariah, about the situation surrounding him. Zechariah was a prophet that came to the people of God shortly after they returned from exile. Cyrus, the emperor of Persia, made his decree to send the Jews back to the land, any who wished to, and he gave them permission to rebuild. But remember, in the midst of that that restoration, what it is that the people actually returned to. Jerusalem had been reduced to rubble. It was a waste place. It was a place of beasts and jackals and owls. It was not a place where people are supposed to be. It was a place where the dark things had come back because God's people had been kicked out. The temple, right at its heart, had been reduced to rubble as well. The glory of the Lord had left it in judgment. The returning exiles could sort of scrape together some stones for a foundation and an altar. But the old men who had seen the old temple wailed when they saw this in sorrow, because it was nothing. Nothing compared to what the temple had been. The line of David itself had also been reduced to rubble, or worse really, it had been reduced to regional middle management. There was no king of David's line, but there was a governor of David's line. Far from the glory of the past, far from the promised glory of this line, Zerubbabel was a king, a man of the kingly line, but without a kingly throne. So they had returned from exile, and yet, had they really? This was the day of small things. And into that, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, rejoice, O daughter of Jerusalem. Rejoice, Zion. Behold, your king is coming, and he is coming on a donkey. Now this may be the day of exile, the prophet says, in every corner, but one day your king will return from exile. He will come back to you. This may be a day of small things, but the day of big things is still coming. Your king is coming to you on a donkey. When you see that, you know that the day is at hand. Now I think that very few donkeys in the history of the world have been discussed as much as this donkey. This is the donkey that has launched 1,000 pens. Why a donkey? Why not a war horse? Why not a chariot? How is a donkey fit for a king? In my experience, the pens set in motion by this donkey have written many fuzzy answers to that question. Nevertheless, it is a good question. even if the answers have been poor sometimes, why does a donkey suit this king? Well, I think there are sort of three reasons. I think these reasons come fairly plainly from the text here in front of us. Firstly, we're told that this king rides a donkey because he is humble, and a donkey is a beast of humility. Many of us today are confused about what the Bible means when it says someone is humble. To most, humility conjures the image of a soft man, a bit of a wet lettuce, the kind of persona that allows themselves to be trampled all over, someone who wouldn't say boo to a goose. We see the word humble here, and we think that this king will be like that he'll be gentle and lowly in that way. But that's not biblical humility. Now, remember that Moses, the man that stood up to Pharaoh, the man who parted the Red Sea, the man who stood in the gap between God and his people and interceded on their behalf, that man was called the most humble man in all the earth. I'd like to see anyone try to tell Moses that he was a wet lettuce. I don't think it would go well. So what does it mean? Because it means something. What does it mean that this king is humble? Well, one of the things that it means is simply that this king is from a lowly position in society. On the one hand, that is surprising. Kings rarely come from lowly backgrounds. They come from great houses. But on the other hand, as we've just sort of said, this is not really a surprise. The king must come from the line of David. And that is a line that is in exile, a house that is somewhat under judgment. The most that the line of David at this moment can muster is a glorified regional administrator in one ramshackled corner of a global mega-empire. Part of the humility of this king, then, is that he is coming out of exile to be restored. But that's not all. He is also humble because, as we are told, he is righteous. Humility and righteousness go together in the Bible, just like wickedness and pride go together in the Bible. The wicked man is the man who raises himself up, specifically raises himself up against God and his word. The man who refuses to recognize that he himself has a law, refuses to recognize that he owes allegiance to someone far greater than himself, the one who refuses to bow and submit himself to God Almighty. The coming king, however, will not be like that. He will make himself low, not in the face of the kings of the world. That would paradoxically be a proud thing to do, as he seeks to raise himself up by flattering them. No, he will make himself low in the face of God. He'll be humble. Now, the third reason that a donkey fits this king is because of what this king brings. He brings salvation with him. That's what we're told here in verse 9. The man who comes to slay Jerusalem, the man who comes to conquer Jerusalem and the people of God, he will come with chariots. But a king who comes to save Jerusalem, he will come on a donkey. And so this donkey speaks then of the posture of this king in relation to God's people. He will come to save them, to rule them, not to conquer them and destroy them as the kings have come in judgment before. There's the same picture here as when David himself set Solomon on his king's mule to process into Jerusalem, to establish this man as the rightful king, the one who is for Jerusalem, the one who is not a usurper, the one who is the rightful heir. This donkey is a sign that this king is on home turf. He's not out there on the war path conquering this city. He is coming to this city as its king. It is his. He has a right to be there. He is for the people of it, not ultimately against them. I'm sure you've heard this comparison before of a king on a donkey versus a king on a war horse. Often that comparison is used to say, the kings of the world are all about war, but this king is actually a pacifist. See, look at his donkey. But that, I think, is to draw the wrong comparison here. There is a contrast to be made between this king on a donkey and a king on a war horse or a chariot. But it's not the contrast between warrior king and pacifist king. It's the contrast between a king who will destroy Jerusalem or the king who will come to rightfully rule Jerusalem. It's the contrast between a king coming out of his glory or a king being restored, restoring the line of David from exile. It is the contrast between a king who lifts himself up against God and one who is completely humbled before his face. That's the contrast to be made. The donkey is not, therefore, a sign that the king has no interest in war. In fact, I think the rest of these promises, as we've read, paint a picture of a king whose coming actually means war. It means war is just around the corner. Look at verse 10. I believe, essentially summarizes the rest of the promises that we're looking at this morning. When you see your king coming to you on a donkey, then, I promise, he will go to war. Notice he will cut off the besieging chariots, the war horse, the battle bow of the enemy. That is, he will throw away the armies that have surrounded Jerusalem in the past. He comes to bring peace to the nations. He does. He comes to speak peace. But how does he do it? By making the nations his. By spreading his dominion from sea to sea, from shore to shore, through it all, to every corner. And so the Lord promises that when this king comes on a donkey, there will be peace, but it is a peace that comes not through a pacifist king, but through a king who is the most effective warrior king you could ever imagine. A warrior king so effective that all of the enemies and their lands all become his, and so they will never ever be a threat to his people again. How could they threaten his people? They have become his people. When you see your king coming to you on a donkey, then, Zechariah says, I promise he will go to war. And he will be utterly victorious in it. Now, I wonder what it would be like to be one of God's people on that day. I'm sure that the people in Zechariah's day looked towards this with longing. What would it be like? What would it be like to see this king coming to us on a donkey, returning the line of David from its exile? What would it be like to be caught up in that war for world conquest that brings peace under the rule of this king? Well, verse 11 onwards, it sort of lays that out. It turns the attention to the experience of God's people, stage by stage. What would it be like to be swept up into that glorious day and everything that follows? Well, Zechariah says, as for you also, as for you, the people who are longing for this king, here is how that war will play out for you. When you see the king coming to you on a donkey, this is what will happen next for you. Stage one, you will be rescued then from your sins. This is implicit all the way through verses 11 to 17. Verse 11, because of the blood of the covenant, I will save you. Which blood of the covenant is that? Well, the answer is, it is all of them. It is all of them. It's the blood which bound God to the children of Abraham at the start of this people. It is the blood of the Passover lamb spread on the lintel to keep the wrath of God from their dwellings. It is the blood of the beasts poured on the horns of the altar to atone for their sins year in, year out, and to wash them clean. Because of the blood of the covenant, because of the promises I have made to cleanse you and to be in fellowship with you, I will set you free. And notice, not from the Persians per se, or the Babylonians, or the enemies that have surrounded Jerusalem, or the Greeks, but from the waterless pit. The pit is often a symbol in the Bible of Sheol, the world of the dead. And the waterless things are lifeless things. Here is a picture then of a people trapped in the pit of the dead who deserve to be there. They dwell far from the streams of living water that flow from the presence of God, and they deserve to dwell far from those streams of living water. But when the king comes, on his donkey, they should know that they will be saved from their sins. And that is stage one of the war that he will wage that brings peace. Stage two, then, is this. When the king comes and they've been cleansed from their sins, enlistment day is at hand. When he comes, Zechariah says, I promise you, he is going to war, and so naturally enough, his army will go to war with him. And that, people of God, is you. Zechariah says, I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim my arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion. The people of God, then, having been given with peace through the forgiveness of sins, they will become, rise up as his holy army. The Lord has always had his radiantly pure angelic hosts, and on that day, when their king comes to them riding on a donkey, he will have his radiantly pure earthly hosts as well. When the king comes and war is at hand, stage two, he will muster his army of saints. And they will ride out to war with him. Stage three, When the king comes, when he goes out to war, he will win, and his people will with him. Not because they're particularly strong themselves, not at all. I remember who Zechariah is talking to. He's speaking to a people who are living in something not much better than a scraping of stones in the ruin of their own sins. That is who he's speaking to. But they will win because the Lord that on that day will go out and fight for them. The Lord will appear over them. His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them. You can imagine, can't you, the great hosts of the nations arrayed for war against God and his people, and before them the shining hosts of heaven and earth. The Lord himself sounds the trumpet for war, start the charge. And he comes himself like the whirlwinds of the south, that is like one of the great desert squalls that blows sand and cannot be resisted. In his train, under his shield, the hosts of his people, we are told, will devour and tread down the sling stones that come at them. They shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and they will be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. That is, they will slay many of their hosts, of their enemies' hosts. They go out roaring with valor and with joy. They ride out with the high praises of God in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands, following their king against the nations. There is peace with God, but then war with the world, which they will win. That's stage three. Stage four, when victory is won, God's people will be established in the land he has won and will shine like jewels. They live in, feast in, celebrate in, work in, delight in the radiance and the beauty of the God who has saved them. In verses 16 and 17. Grain shall make the young men flourish, new wine the young women. They shall shine like the jewels of a crown on his land. For how great is his goodness, how great is his beauty. So Zechariah says to God's people, when you see the king coming on the donkey, you will have peace with God. You yourselves will rise up to war with him. You will have the victory. And then you will shine with the glory of God in peace. And you will do that throughout the world. Zechariah, what God through Zechariah promises here, peace that will stretch from sea to sea and shore to shore until the end of days and beyond. Your king shall come to you riding on a donkey, on the colt of a donkey. And when you see it, this is what will happen next. So with that said, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 21. For behold, we see our king coming to us riding on a donkey. And we see all his people roar, Hosanna, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Often we think of this as just a sort of loud celebration, that Hosanna is just the same as praise the Lord, celebrate. It's not just that. It is that, but it is not just that. Hosanna also means save us, O King who comes. Here is a crowd that have been looking for that king to come over the horizon on his donkey. And they know, just as Zechariah has said they should know, they know what it means. And so they shout, Hosanna, save us. Save us from our sins. Save us from our enemies. Raise us up as a holy army. Give us victory in the war to come. Establish your kingdom. And may we be your shining and glorious saints in it. They knew what to expect, these disciples, when they saw a king coming on a donkey. Just a caution at this point, I've often heard people say about this passage, these foolish Jews, they wanted salvation only from the Romans. They expected war against their enemies. But look, Jesus riding on a donkey. They should have seen that and known that he was a different kind of king. The donkey is a sign, they say, that he is different from all that they expected. They expect war, but Jesus has flipped that on its head. He's not that kind of king after all. See, he's chosen a donkey to show them that he's not that kind of king. Alas, fools that we are, who has bewitched us? Have we forgotten who wrote the words of Zechariah? Have we forgotten who purposefully arranged for the donkey to come into play at this point, knowing exactly what it meant? Do we not remember who wrote and set all of these expectations and then some? We often talk about this donkey subverting the expectations of the people looking on. But the donkey doesn't subvert a single expectation. The donkey is not a sign that he is a different kind of king than the one that Zechariah promised. The donkey is the sign that he is exactly that kind of king. It is not obfuscation, it's not subversion, it is not a sign for them to not get their hopes up. It is a massive glowing neon sign so that they will know exactly who he is and what he's come to do, according to the very promises that he himself has laid out for generations before them. Now, of course, that's not to say that there aren't plenty of surprises in store for these disciples. There are. There are plenty of surprises. They are going to see in the coming days with surprise that their sin is far deeper than they ever knew. Deep enough, indeed, that only the blood of God himself shed for them will save them from it. That will be a surprise to them, though it perhaps shouldn't have been. They will see with surprise that the throne of Jerusalem's king was never really going to be in Jerusalem itself, but set at the right hand of God the Father on high, the real heavenly Jerusalem that stands in a foundation that can never be moved. And they will see with surprise, in fact, that the king coming to his own and to his own people will actually result in the judgment of that city that had long pretended to be his, that instead had been infested with those who hate him. They will see with surprise that their chief weapons in the war ahead of them would not be the useful but fairly weak lumps of metal that they perhaps had been imagining, but instead the far more powerful sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which is terrifying in its double-edged ability to slice between spirit and soul. They would see with surprise that God intends to take this war to the nations by making them his disciples. Perhaps that would be a surprise to them. They will see with surprise that when God said shore to shore to the ends of the earth, he actually really meant it in every corner. So there are all sorts of surprises to be sure, all sorts of ways in which Jesus is going to do things that they perhaps didn't expect. But these are not subversions. These are not expectations that Jesus has set and then not met. Instead, the king comes to them riding on a donkey, and the disciples are to go into the war ahead of them, the war of Easter week, and to do that with their eyes wide open, knowing that these promises that have been long awaited, they are not going to diminish. They're not going to be subverted. They're instead going to burst their banks in ways more glorious than they ever could have imagined. And so rejoice, O daughter of Zion, your king comes to you riding on a donkey. Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. So then, as we come towards a close, as we head into this Easter week, as the people of God, the same people of God, those who have been taken in this war and joined in to this people, who have these expectations of this king, as we come into Easter of the year 2026 of the reign of this king, what then should we expect? How do these promises speak to us? He, after all, has brought this glorious war that leads to peace to our shore. And the battle still rages on, and how we will compose ourselves in this battle depends on whether or not we understand all that is ours in Jesus Christ, whether we understand these promises and believe them. And I think Zechariah 9 here stands against several of the temptations that we face in the fight ahead, in our moment in time. Firstly, these promises here stand against our shame. Shame is a potent force in quenching our fighting zeal, isn't it? We say to ourselves, how can I stand against this or that in society when I myself am so guilty? How can I build something good when there is so little good in me? How can God bless when I am actually so unworthy of blessing? It is not for nothing that the Bible calls the enemy the accuser so often. And there's some truth in all of these things. We know there is. That's why it's powerful. But there's very little that takes the wind out of our sails so reliably as the accusation of our shame. I mean, you know the drill, don't you? You know it on a personal, day-to-day, individual level. You find yourself, you've snapped at the children, you've done a bad job, you've wasted time. It's only 10 o'clock. There's plenty of the day left to ruin. And the enemy says, it's too late for you. The Lord won't forgive you. You've gone too far. You're a shameful person. You might as well give up and lean into it. Or think about it on a larger level. The kind of accusation we hear from the media against God's people all the time. Don't come here, church, and tell us how we need to love children by not killing them in the womb. Don't you know your own sins? You're all child predators who hate women and want to subjugate me and my three cats to your hateful rule of misery. But we know this accusation. We know how it can take the wind out of our sails. Accusation, shame can be crippling. But look, O people of God, your king comes to you riding on a donkey. And he comes with the promise of salvation from your own sin, from your shame, from that which has led to you being sat in a pile of rubble, from your sin. Your shame is actually gone, not ignored. Better than that, forgiven, washed away. And so it can't actually be used as a lever against you or God and his ways anymore. Secondly, these promises stand against passivity. There are some who would say that the Christian life consists of not doing very much because Jesus has done it all. And Jesus really has done it all. But Zechariah 9 does not leave that option open to us. The king has come on his donkey, and so we see enlistment day is here. But not only here, long past. This is the day for war. Not one involving the swords of metal for most of us, though there have been times in the past where Christians have had to do that, to stand against the enemies of God. But this is always a war involving the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The far more powerful sword. The one that can slay and can bring down every stronghold of the enemy. This is a daily war to bring that sword down on your own sin. To let it cleave between soul and spirit and cut out those little wretched places that you don't want it to. This is also a daily war to bring that sword down on all of those patches of horror and rebellion that are taking place in whatever institutions you have responsibility for, whatever spheres you are in charge of, whether that's as a father or as a worker responsible for others, as a politician perhaps, or as an elder of a church, a mother, a soldier, even as a slave. This is the time for war, and so let us bring the word of God to bear, the sword of the Spirit, and to bring everything into submission under the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, these promises stand against despair. We've all heard it. Yes, you should evangelize. It's probably a good thing to do, but don't get your hopes up. It's not going to work. Or yes, you've got to be faithful. Yep, you do, but it's not going to have any effect. Okay, you may look for fruit, but the fruit's going to rot. Your children will hate you in the end. Just wait. Wait for the teenage years. All of it will turn to dust. All of it will turn to rust. It's going. Somewhere along the line, we have decided that it is more righteous to doubt the promise of God and despair than it is to believe that what he says will happen will happen. Somewhere along the line, we've decided it is more faithful to despair when faced with the enemies in front of us, rather than to believe what God says and to sing a psalm whilst we swing the sword of the Spirit with hopeful value. Now, it is true, of course, that if we had only our own strength, the ruin would come before we could even think of the ruin. One blink and it would be gone. But we are not fighting in our own strength. God himself is fighting for us. He is our shield. So let us tread down the sling stones that come against us. Let the fiery darts of the devil be extinguished by the shield of our faith. Let us be those who put on the full armor of God and charge into battle against every scheme of the enemy. And let us do it with vigor, with valor, and a great host of songs in our throats. The king has come to us riding on a donkey, so let us not be holy mopers, or faithless whingers, or rebels who doubt his word and refuse to sing his songs. To fight his war. Let us be jovial warriors, happy saints, men and women who shine with the beauty and radiance of a good God who has saved us. May we be those who are valiant with the joy of good wine and abundant grain, and a God who loves us, and shine in all of these his lamps, because he loves us. For behold, our King, Jesus, has come to us, riding on a donkey, and we are his people. And as we go into Easter week and think about all that he has done, we will see that he has achieved all of this. And these are the promises that are yes and amen to us in Jesus Christ. So then, Hosanna, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would set these things deep in our hearts, that we would truly be your people, courageous, zealous for you, people who fight your war with the word of God, with joy and singing, and a great deal of life that displays the beauty and goodness of the God who loves us and has saved us from our sin. Father God, may that joy carry us into Easter next weekend and out beyond into everything that you would have us do this world. In Jesus' name, amen.